Good evening, Adam. It is great to be with you to be able to join in your conference, however briefly. I've just moved to Edinburgh in the last 6 months, as was to be said, but you'll soon gather from my accent that I'm only from Durham in a very recent sense of the word. And because I am American, but have actually long association with Scotland, going back to the mid-60s. I was telling some people at dinner, and I won't repeat the story, but my mother moved here in the mid-60s and up to Speyside and lived there for 34 years, and I've been privileged to count Scotland as home in a partial sort of way, even while having to live down with the Sassenachs, but or down even further south than that. But and I married an English girl, and my kids grew up English and understand things like cricket and rugby, I can't understand how Scotland plays rugby, but that's a very bad joke, a dangerous joke probably. Do not mention the French. I moved up just recently to become to work at New College, doing research. I have been my qualifications for addressing you tonight, I guess, are based on being a communicator, and I think a passionate communicator in different ways through the years. I was an actor and a mime artist. After having done theology and philosophy at university, I kind of ran away from the cerebral and focused on the theatre. I was involved in David Watson's church and St. Michael of Belfry in York. He had an enormous burden and a passion for engaging the arts in worship and evangelism and mission. And so I kind of came in on that and worked first as an actor with Riding Lights Theatre Company, and then I branched off in my own kind of a strange little furrow doing mime and physical theatre. Well, I'll do an example for you so you know what I'm talking about in a little bit. And for some reason, when David Day at St. John's College in Durham conceived of a Centre for Christian Communication, a research and training institute to resource local ministers and church leaders in training with communication skills. For some reason, they fastened on this mime artist as somebody who might be suitable for it. And I ran that for nearly nine years until 2005. And we focused on training in preaching. We had an annual preaching conference called the Durham Preaching Conference, some occasional publications, and I had a lot to do with training the preachers at Cranmer Hall and the Wesley Study Centre, the Anglican and Methodist training institutions there. We looked at, as well, at apologetics. I was joined by David Wilkinson, a Methodist who was a chaplain at Liverpool University. I should call him Reverend Dr. Doctor David Wilkinson in the German style, because his first doctorate was in astrophysics, and his second is in more recently in theology and particularly apologetics. He's now gone on to be the principal of St. John's College in Durham, but for 5 years we worked together at the center, and he developed the sense of apologetics. That is to say, what does it mean to defend and commend the Christian faith, but also to build bridges, in Alistair McGrath's term, between the Christian church and particularly contemporary culture and its myriad forms. And finally, we were looking at media literacy and trying to encourage church leaders to educate themselves and their churches into understanding the mass media, understanding what it was, this constant flow and flux of entertainment and image. So I'm going to be drawing some of those things out during this presentation. It's going to be very much a something of practical theology, because that's really where my heart is, to be a communicator and to help others to communicate to communicate God and the reality of knowing God in a culture and a society that has largely lost the plot. But I'm aware that a lot of theological training, in my experience, goes against that. I forgot to mention the Vox Project, which was one of the final research projects at the Center for Christian Communication, in which we did a survey of theological training and its provision in those three areas, in preaching, apologetics, and media literacy. The results were not encouraging particularly, but they, I hope, provided a little bit of an impetus to improvement. I've come up to Edinburgh and base myself at New College to do some doctoral work into preaching, and specifically how preaching is learned. And so it's jointly at New College and Moray House, the School of Education. I have a supervisor down there who's there to keep me from doing bad science as I look at a number of different field studies of people telling me how they learned to preach. Watch this space for results on that. That's my background up to the present. But as I say, theological training that I've seen tends to produce this kind of preaching. I don't know if you recognize this at all. The caption for this cartoon is, "And having made that clear, I now move on to my second point." Preaching can become terribly cerebral and just a succession of ideas, and I'm here to emphasize something very, very different. And yet, I want to reassure you that there are a number of assumptions that I'm making for this evening, and one of them is that preaching is with Scripture, as far as I'm concerned. Scripture is the basis for the content of our preaching. It's the surest revelation of the Word of God. I don't need to argue that here. The product, as has been said, of a great company of preachers. Biblical preaching should exposit. It doesn't, in my book, mean necessarily line-by-line exposition, nor that every point needs a proof text. I mean, you know that when texts are taken out of context, then they become a pretext. But it does mean, to quote Haddon Robinson, his definition, drawing the concept from the text, applying it to the preacher, him or herself, and then to the listener. Or put just as well by Ian Pitt Watson, who you'll know, until the text of the Bible has been shown to be relevant and potent in the immediate social and personal concerns of contemporary life, it has not become the Word of God. Barthian scholars can argue with that as they wish, while I retire. preaching with Scripture, the second Christ as the beginning and the end, now reams of theology is written on this. I'm not going to exposit that. I would focus on one point, though, that means a lot to me, and that is Christ as the motivation for our preaching. Well expressed in a book I was read recently in the introduction. The author was talking about how a friend was checking up on his preaching, and he said, "What you must do is repeat these three words: Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if you had an emotion as you spoke those words, no matter how slight, then you may preach. If you had an emotion when you spoke those words, no matter how slight, then you may preach. It doesn't answer the question of what happens, as many of you will know, when you just don't feel like it, when there's yet another sermon looming and it has gone very dry. But at the start, Christ is our motivation, and I guess I'm not necessarily assuming, but more sort of propagating. Open your eyes, but don't necessarily watch more television. I'm not going to tell you to watch more television, so you can at least sit back easily. I'm all for understanding the big issues on the small screen, and if that's a point of connection for your congregation, but you'll never connect with everyone by quoting EastEnders or Eminem, and you'll certainly distance and alienate some others. Does this mean no media involvement is necessary? Well, stay tuned while we take a short commercial break. Act of visual communication. It may convince you I know something about mime, even if I don't know much about preaching. But I do know that preaching is an embodied act, and that God has chosen us, human beings, to participate in his self-revelation, in the proclamation of his grace and in the saving power of Jesus. Yes, we want to point at Christ, but people are looking at us, at the finger, to try to understand how and why we are pointing, and whether we have the authority or the integrity or the humanity, in fact, to point. And people are looking as well as listening. People are looking as well as listening. And my question and challenge to preachers is, what do they see? There were two obituaries that I read. How many sermons have started off that way? I came across an obituary. There were two obituaries at the weekend, famous people who died last week, that say to me we need to take very seriously our visual culture, but that the challenge that faces our preaching isn't just about a visual culture. The first is the first is John Inman, who played Mr. Humphreys, the camp menswear assistant, in Are You Being Served? And the other is the French philosopher Jean Baudrillard. How many of you have ever watched Are You Being Served? Put a hand up bravely. And how many of you have read anything by Jean Baudrillard? It doesn't necessarily need to be in the French. Okay, just wanted to know what sort of crowd I had here. Well, as it happens, neither have I. But it isn't just that people watch a lot of television and people in our congregations, unless, of course, they're gifted with a sort of Amish approach to society, cutting themselves off, and unless they are, they're affected by the prevailing winds. And I'm sure you as pastors know that very, very well. In terms of viewing habits, so let me take an example from the USA, where trends and both trends and polarizations tend to be very pronounced, and numbers are so large that impressive statistics can be gained. And broadcasting companies reported by the New York Times found there was no significant difference in viewing habits whether they polled Christians or non-Christians in Republican Bush territory, or the Bible Belt red states, or in northern so-called secularized Democrat blue states. Everybody, it seems, watches pretty much the same popular shows like CSI or Desperate Housewives. Stated religious and moral beliefs don't seem to affect the choice of viewing. The Times headline, New York Times, was "Many who voted for values still like their television sin." And it's a little bit different for people who go out to movies. That has to be admitted. More Democrats leaned toward Michael Moore's sort of rant about guns in the NRA, National Rifle Association, and more of the Christian right headed out to see Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. But TV comes into your home, and viewers, it seems, are less discerning or more at the mercy of the box. As Malcolm Muggeridge said, maybe it was David Frost, TV allows you to welcome into your living room people that you wouldn't even have in your home. But my question is, what do the images that these people receive, and I mean not just image, but image and story, I'll talk about this more, what do the images do for those who passively receive them? Rather controversially, I wanted to refer to the gay lobby, which has made huge strides in our culture, but not through argument and debate, I wouldn't say, not through philosophical appeals to liberty and freedom, but through a progression of dramatized TV images in our culture. Thus, John Inman, the actor I mentioned earlier, was criticized by militant gay groups for misrepresenting gays because he had this camp, limp-wristed quality. Of course, he said, "Oh, I wasn't representing anybody. I was just trying to make people laugh." But he has been part of a long line of representations of attractive, likable, gay or effeminate male characters in popular television, culminating in the likes of Julian Clary and Graham Norton. Or in the States, I could point to Will and Grace or Ellen DeGeneres in Ellen. Meanwhile, the representations of clergy continue to be stereotypes of either ineffectual wimps or fundamentalist nutters. Well, what is the cumulative effect of this? It's not argument, but it certainly is effective. The second obituary reminds me that it's not just a question of visual culture, where the challenge to our preaching lies. Ours is a culture where images and ideas and fragments of culture and fashion waves and sound bites intermingle and swirl and around in a great jumble of intertextuality as it goes. And the French philosopher Baudrillard observed that media has replaced reality. Now, this wasn't a philosophical position so much as a headline-grabbing rhetorical exaggeration. But it represents a truth about truth, and thanks in great part to the mass media, but accelerated beyond calculation, I think, by the World Wide Web more recently. Think of the people who spend their time online, engaged in virtual chat or constructing elaborate MySpace pages of breathtaking vanity, inhabiting cyberspace alter egos in vast multiplayer gaming. Now, these are extreme examples, but I think they're examples necessarily of the effect of postmodernism of all of us. Now, I'm not going to take on postmodernism here, sometimes called the mess that modernism has left us with. But for Christian preachers, the response is never going to be sufficient if it's merely adding a few images in PowerPoint or throwing in a few references to pop culture. The Christian worldview, the so-called meta-narrative that has disappeared, according to the philosophers, has to be affirmed and proclaimed and commended and defended. And always, as in 1 Peter, with gentleness and respect, for this is necessary to gain a hearing in our age when tolerance is enshrined as one of the highest values of a liberal democracy, but also with imagination and boldness and with passion and excitement and with skill and, I might even say, bravado. Here I'd like to plug a book I've just been reading. Some of you will know Ron, I should think. In the book Explosive Preaching, he asks the question, basically, why do so many preachers make the most exciting news in the world sound so boring? His aim, were he here tonight, would be to defend the monologue, but to plead and exhort and argue and urge and demonstrate that it doesn't have to be a boring monologue. The monologue cannot be replaced for teaching. A theoretical aspect of image that I'd like to touch on is the iconoclastic controversy, or the gulf between iconoclasts, those who would break the icon or destroy the image, and the iconophiles, those who would love the image. And those who, ever since Moses, you know, caught the people in flagrante delicto with a piece of calf-shaped gold, images have been considered a danger by those who are in charge of common people's worship. And as people of the book, we have been and still are suspicious of images, unsure with what to do with them, how to handle them, how to manage them, because we must manage them. We argue endlessly about words as they enshrine and express our ideas, our concepts, our doctrine. But we're paralyzed and a bit poverty stricken when faced with painting, or sculpture, or architecture. Images are powerful. They grab the imagination and they stick in the memory, and they allow ideas and emotions and worshipful impulses to kind of coalesce around them. Now, I hope, have to deconstruct the word imagination, do I, in order to rescue it from the bad press given it by its usage in the AV. It's uniformly used negatively there, as in the lost in the imagination of their hearts. But imagination as the ability to, as the, I would say, necessary to a symbol-making, communicating people, to image in our minds. Now, idolatry, the worship of image, worship of image, does have a different meaning to us now than for generations of pre-moderns, doesn't it? Whose belief in the power of objects made them happy to call that belief superstitious. So the reformers were deeply against images, which they discerned, by which the church sought to manipulate the divine. And the blasphemous veneration of images identified with God was a serious concern. Thus, Andreas Karlstadt, one of Calvin's contemporaries, all the pictures on earth put together cannot give you one tiny sigh towards God, a deep suspicion of image and of art. I've been to Calvin's church in Geneva, doubtless some of you have, and seldom have I been in a church building that was so painfully, terribly austere, devoid of color and decoration, and so very, very, very gray. Perhaps some of the megachurches in the 80s and 90s in the States might be open to a similar charge. Their architects, rather intoxicated by the idea of technology and seating capacity, but almost completely devoid of sacred art, and perhaps inscribed in some glass several stories high, letters several feet high with a verse. But beyond that, it's indistinguishable from the headquarters of a large software corporation. Slightly in Calvin's defense, he did, so two cheers for John Calvin, the invention of the arts and other things which serve the common use and convenience of life is a gift of God, by no means to be despised, and a faculty worthy of commendation. So that's nice. I'm not intending to take you through a history of the subject of iconoclasm, but I think it remains important and urgent. For us, because it never goes away. We have to work with it, and work with it in fresh ways, and the ways that our culture seems to have thrown up variations on the problem. I can point you to a nice book. Again, it's in the resources there, by Richard A. Jensen, Envisioning the Word. And he's professor emeritus in homiletics at the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. And in chapter 2, he gives a good overview of the iconoclastic controversy, with attention especially to the 8th and 9th centuries and the Reformation. And he quotes Neil MacGregor, whom I heartily approve of for being responsible for the Seeing Salvation book and the exhibition at the National Gallery. The former director of the National Gallery said, unlike Muslims and Jews, Christians, or at least the early Christians, have seen their God. For Christianity is a religion of the Word made flesh, and largely as a consequence, it is also a religion of the image. And the same for Jensen. And Jensen draws on Jaroslav Pelikan's Imago Dei to talk about the allowance, even the embrace of image, and the use of icons in the early church as being based on a full understanding of the incarnation of Christ, on the Word made flesh. There is, of course, much more to it. But as I said, I don't want to take us into it. But I do want to leave space for some of your reactions and some feedback now as to whether any of this is relevant to preaching as you see it, anything I've said so far. Or do come back at me with anything that strikes you as important to say at this point or from your own experience. Any questions or observations? I'd love to hear from those who have great experience of
not because I've got great experience, but it is something that exercises me from time to time. You said images grab the imagination. Could not be argued that also images stunt the imagination. I think, for example, of Jonathan Edwards' great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He wrote it out word for word. He read it out with his short-sightedness from the pages, nose buried in the thing, and yet folk were hanging onto the pillars of the church for fear they would fall through that rotten fabric into the fires of hell, because he grabbed their imagination with words.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes, I agree. I agree, and I think I'm pointing eventually in this talk towards the responsibility of using words that help the listener to imagine. I mean, if I could turn to the mime there. I'm sorry, Fergus. If I could turn to the mime there for a minute. It's been a paradigm for me of a form of respectful Christian communication, if only because people close their eyes if they don't like it. But it also needs the viewer to interpret and famously, you know, bad mime leaves people without the will to live, and certainly no desire to interpret or do the work required. But when mime is connecting, then there's surprisingly a great deal that the viewer is providing in terms of fleshing it out, in terms of drawing on experience. I of course was called a children's entertainer and would always suffer the little children, but I often thought that children, what they bring is freedom and a lot of sparkiness and a willingness to go to new places, but they don't necessarily have the experience to know what the experience was being enacted there. So a piece on temptation that I might do. So it's an art form where the image happens in the mind of the viewer. Fergus, you were.
Well, I was going to say that Martin Newman, who translated the contemporary English version of the Bible, has an essay in which he argues that the Latin, the Vulgate, has over-influenced our English translations of the Bible by translating dynamic Greek concepts into abstract Latin concepts. Whether that's...
He
feels that the Vulgate conceptualized a lot of the figurative, a lot of the colourful language of the Greek.
Yes, yes. Which leads into the whole area of our language. It contains its forms and to some extent dictates. The difficulty of making any, the impossibility of making any translation. You can slightly understand the requirement that the Quran should not be translated.
I think we see it in some of the popular translations today, in that metaphors and poetry in the Old Testament poetry are flattened into concepts.
Yeah, yeah.
Mm. And metaphors are not allowed to impact the reader or the hearer. That seems to me to be a mistake.
And haven't we done that in philosophical terms under the onslaught of the rationalism and a desire to prove ourselves worthy of standing in modernism's full glare of modernism's critique of what is to be demonstrated, what can be proved, what can be rationally argued for. which leads us to, I think, flatten and despise the poetry. Okay, well, shall we move on? Some features of this visual culture of the 20th century that particularly challenge us, and I think can challenge us helpfully. The first is has to do with its speed and its use of narrative. I'm going to play a clip. This is an advert. If you blink, you'll miss it. And it's it goes back a few years, but see what you make of this. Get that?
Yeah.
Want to see it again? 27 or 28 images in the same number of seconds to tell a story. No words spoken, only one word put on the screen. And it has a very definite placing, like any advert. It's very cleverly placed to appeal the people that they want to buy the idea of flavored Schweppes. So for those for whom Schweppes is the automatic accompaniment to their gin, then that's not who that advert is for. They may say what was going on there, or somebody else I showed it to an older person said, well, I didn't really understand or didn't really follow it too much because as soon as I saw it was about the war, I was taken back to my own wartime experiences. And for others, it just moves too quickly. But for those whom they want to sell the idea of flavored Schweppes, then they're congratulating you on being quick, on enjoying this jokey sense of humor, this idea that, of course, a cold Schweppes is standard issue with an escaped political prisoner. And it buys into, a certain xenophobia and, you get the victorious, handsome Brit versus the incompetent Latin types that are sort of built into that. But it's none of it serious because it's all a joke. It's all got this jokey that fits in with the zeitgeist. So it's a clever piece of communication. It leads me to ask, if a picture is worth 1,000 words, then what's an ad like that worth? And the answer is a lot more than the church could ever afford. but even if we could afford to make communication like that, would it make any sense to go there? Would it make any sense to go there? Let me spend about 5 minutes with you, getting your reaction to the two sides of it. If you could make a commercial as slick and as effective as that, and it's not the only example. There are those that are far more mysterious, some of the Guinness ads, which kind of trade in being perplexing, and some which are continue to be sort of in your face. Daz whitens and gives you no choice but to go out and buy it. But this particular style with its high production values and it's trying to create a certain brand awareness in a particular market. So if you could make an advert like that, what would be the advantage? Can you see where it might help? I made those unequal. Okay. So I'll make this.
It might spark interest.
Spark an interest. What would be the advantage of an ad along those lines with those sort of production values, but saying something for the church? And what do you think could be said? Just throw me out some ideas. I'm not going to judge them.
Well, you're saying the church is slick and cool and in touch.
Yep. So you could give a message if you wanted to.
If you wanted to.
If you wanted to. Slick, cool, in touch. Yep. And if it was a different style, then you might be saying, you might use slightly different words, but you'd actually be aiming for the same thing. I'm connecting with the group of people that it's aimed at. So if the production values were slightly different, I might be saying that the church is warm and trustworthy and solid as a rock. Those might be different values, but achieved through an imaged story like that. Yeah? We might be able to do that, mightn't we, if we had a production budget big enough.
I assume it influences choice as well. I mean, that's what that words do there. I mean,
so that's a little scary if you're talking about a choice to believe, or would you a choice of where to attend church on Sunday morning, or
maybe you know to move.
Yeah, I think it would. I think it would not. I'm sure it would. And I'm just kind of trying to pull out what we might have to, what the sort of theology we might have to do if we were.
You might be able to raise a question in that very brief.
Raise a question.
Yeah.
Is this all there is to life?
So,
is this all there is to shopping? Or, you know, a lot of the Christians in advertising network, the CAN adverts. Anybody buy any of those ads up here? No, heard of them? Mm-hmm. No, they were radio ads, mostly. That were designed to be, they were heavily subsidized through trust funds, trust funding, and also professionals giving their time. They produced a series of adverts that all you had to do was buy the local radio time and play them out. Well, anyway, they might just raise a question about the real meaning of Christmas. Yeah.
I'm sounding like that, saying that. These guys are good to be with. You know, you get that impression that either because they're clever or they come out on top. You know, I think, you know, something as slick as that can say, we're good people to be with.
We're good people to be with. Yeah, yeah, a bit like that one. That one there. I mean, there would be endless arguments in the production room about what kind of people that you would present.
Yes.
And then there would be endless moral arguments about truth in advertising and whether it's really true. To be with. Yep.
In some cultures.
There's a sophisticated humour there. You'll know more of this than I do, but I remember hearing or reading somewhere about a Church of England ad campaign. I think they pulled it. You pull the plug on it because it's getting a wee too racy. Things like, surprise, said Jesus to his friends on the third day. And it's going to make better lovers. Come to the local church and find out.
Yeah.
That kind of thing. So there's sophisticated humour there, which the church maybe doesn't approve of, but the world would certainly approve of.
Yeah, bad hair day was the tagline for one notorious one. You know, you're young, you're pregnant, and three kings show up. A young and married pregnant and three kings show up. This is a bad hair day, and it had a slight cartoon figure. Well, the churches did not go for that at all. An attempt to sort of gain a bit of street cred. And I guess I won't ask what's necessarily wrong with that or the problems. I think I've hinted at some of them, and you can probably think of others. But what can... let's just go down to the basics. What can preaching do that ad can't do? What can the single solo speaker? I'm making you do the work. What can the single solo monologue do in a live, non-recorded situation, standing in front of a group of people that at that hour.
The same one and one thing.
Yeah? Okay. That's a good thing. Say more than one thing. Follow an argument?
Yeah.
Develop an argument, do you mean? Or?
I mean, that's fine if you just want people to buy you a drink. But
yeah.
We want to do more than that.
Yeah, yeah. Say more, go deeper.
You can also be more nuanced, you know. You can take time to say yes, but.
Yeah.
Which you can't do anything.
Yeah.
You can respond too, is there? There is a one of the two way, even in one of them. You can respond to what you see and reactions you see in front of you.
Yes, yes.
It's a communication two way communication, in that sense.
Response and a form of dialogue or dialogue following the monologue or dialogue preceding the monologue, influencing the way the monologue goes.
Sometimes
I'll put in dialogue, but I don't necessarily mean that happens in the pulpit.
Sometimes that kind of clip on television or a mime only makes sense if it resonates with something that people can recognize. You know, something that's already there.
Yes.
Or that they can build on to get to where you're going. Where often, I mean, in today's world, increasingly, people don't have any content of the Christian faith. So, you know, what can you appeal to? Do you see what I mean?
Yes.
I mean, I can still, in my mind, it was very vivid. I can remember that mime you did about being liberated in Jesus Christ. You remember that one? From sin and but it made sense because I knew the story behind the mime.
Right.
To me,
yes,
right?
Yes, it was
so
contextual.
Sometimes a preacher has to be able to explain something before the other things actually resonate with it.
Creating context, mm-hmm. as well as communicating within a context.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes, good. What shall I put there? Context, well, that's scary. This is liquid ink dry marker.
Stop stripping.
Take another one.
Yeah, for use on whiteboards.
Ah.
Well, that should mean that it will come out of the floor there. Powerful stuff. At least it's not the stuff that is indelible. So, what colors should I not use? These are all unsafe colors, I think. Thank you. Anything else on what the preacher can achieve? That
the preacher can build a relationship.
Relationship, yeah.
And I mean, body language is very important to the preacher.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The personal testimony dimension, you can say what you like about Schweppes in an advert, it might still taste ghastly, but in the preacher and the pulpit, it has to be able to say it.
The witness.
The witness, a personal witness,
yeah.
But the
yeah.
truth through personality, Phillips Brooks things.
Yeah. The witness and testimony, yeah. Absolutely, absolutely crucial, isn't it? Okay.
And the spontaneous, I mean, the unprepared, just a prompting from the Holy Spirit in the middle of a sermon to add or, you know, have a different emphasis
or something. Or in the middle of the week or in the middle of the night before, but it's
still
going to be fresher than something pre-recorded.
Yeah,
that means an awful lot. I think I'm going to call that live, but I understand what you mean about spontaneous, if I can spell it, inspiration to the moment and to the Spirit. Yep. Yeah. Okay, well, I wanted to tease out some things there. I hope that's that helpful. It means there are some implications for us, though, that I could draw out. And one of those is that we work as with different points of view. The thing that that image and cinema has been pointed out by Buttrick, David Buttrick, in his great work Homiletic, and you can also get it in Jolyon Mitchell's an explanation of it in Jolyon Mitchell's visually preaching, that cinema and television have taught us to have embodied almost to be a paradigm for understanding different points of view because of the different camera angles. Buttrick's example is the story of the Good Samaritan told from the point of view of the people, of those passing by, from the point of view of the man in the ditch, I suppose, even from the point of view of the robbers, if you want. But different points of view enable us to understand a situation, enable our listeners to enter into a situation as they might expect to were they watching something filmic, and in which the camera angles often change to show you things. You're not locked into one perspective. It's a little bit slippery, this idea, but it's also very flexible. It means, in one sense, that narrative preaching can be very useful. Fergus took me on Sunday night to hear Alex MacDonald, who did a wonderful first-person monologue from Judas, telling his story, reflecting on where it had all gone wrong. And it had hidden in its depths this monologue, loads of biblical scholarship, and through his telling of the incidents that Judas, as one of the disciples, had witnessed, there was a huge amount of both teaching and also something more preachable about the powerful statement of grace in Jesus Christ, even though he wasn't able to receive it. It made for a very poignant and very powerful event. And so working with narrative, speaking in story, I like this translation of Mark 4:33 and 34. With many stories like these, Jesus presented his message to them, fitting the stories to their experience and maturity. He was never without a story when he spoke. Which takes us a little bit away from questions of whether the parables were meant to be misunderstood, telling us something about reaching the people. Preaching doesn't have to be, of course, in story form to recognize that we as listeners crave narrative. I think that's my point. We crave narrative. But preaching doesn't have to be in a story form or a straight narrative. Most of you will know Lowry's The Homiletical Plot, a notable attempt to prescribe a sermon form that recognizes the value of plotting the rhetorical moves that you're making in the sermon, so that a conflict or a tension is introduced. You know, I build up an image of the idea that I'm angry because of what my brother or sister has done to me again and again. And yet Jesus says, "Forgive them." But okay, I forgive them, but that doesn't have any effect. They just keep doing the same thing to me. You can see how that can be described or portrayed, or so that the tension is palpable, is felt by the listener based on their own understanding and experience. It's further complicated, perhaps, to screw up the suspense and to ask. So the listener wants to know, how will this be resolved? That is plotting. You're preaching. It creates the stage, of course, for a pastoral vision that flips the sermon into a different mode, where the grace of God, you know, melting hearts of iron, makes reconciliation possible, and patterned by the reconciliation made on the cross. Well, I know you've preached sermons, perhaps hundreds of them, with that vision, but how many of those sermons have you brought your listener with you in a sort of plotted journey that enables them to feel the force of what you're saying? Lowry's other book, How to Preach a Parable, gives four structures for storytelling sermons, and it's about parables, but I think it can be extended to any biblical story. So I wanted to give you an example. Running a story alongside application, and how the how it might the story might be recontextualized in for your listener. So this is going into halfway through a sermon about the healing of the lepers, the 10 lepers in Luke 17. I go in the preaching class. We're looking at ways to engage with scriptural text in order to discern, in order to receive a preachable message. And we seek to honor scripture as the word of God by doing this with full imaginative seriousness. And one of the ways that we're looking at doing this is to enter into the story and imagine ourselves in the picture. This has, of course, a distinguished devotional pedigree in the spiritual exercises of Ignatius of Loyola. But many believe they can also be used usefully by the preacher. Well, I have no trouble standing with that band of lepers, actually. I'm aware of my need, as I think we all are. I'm painfully aware of my need for healing, for salvation, for meaning, for purpose, and of my utter inability to become good enough for God, or clever enough to understand and talk with him. And I've been like this for long enough that I'm prepared to cry out from a distance, loud enough for all to hear, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." Well, I've never seen him before, not to talk to. I've only heard of him. But I have heard he can heal me. And as I say, I've been like this long enough, so I'll do anything he says. So when he says, "Go and show yourself to the priest," he has total authority, as far as I'm concerned. I think, yeah, well, of course. Maybe I think, what have I got to lose? But anyway, though I don't feel any different, I turn. And we all turn. And we start to go and do what he says. And then it happens. And what I've longed for so, so long has happened. And many of you all know what it's like if you've experienced a healing or maybe a crisis conversion, or a moment of truth on your spiritual journey when you perceived your utter inability to save yourself and God's utter ability and willingness and power to do that for you. Grace and love pouring into your life like a desert riverbed being flooded by a cascade, a crashing, swirling torrent of water. And joy and gladness and deep peace or blessed assurance may have marked that moment or that period in your life, and maybe for days on end, maybe for longer, and your life changed, and it will never be the same, and you know that, and you couldn't be more glad. So I, the leper, I have no trouble obeying the command. I go to the priests and show yourselves and be declared clean. It's what the law prescribes, the law that's forced us to live on the outside of the village, set apart, scorned and feared. That law is going to be our passport back to our homes and families. I'm happy to obey the command, to follow the rules, to play the game, to jump through the hoops if I have to. I'll become a proper Christian. I'll stop listening to rock and roll. I'll stop going to the movies. I'll stop flirting in clubs and betting on sport. I will attend that discipleship course. I'll go on a mission. I'll learn to share my faith. I'll test my call to the ministry. It's funny how it's all about me. But anyway, and you know, I have to say, this isn't in the story, but somewhere along the way, I have this niggling idea that something's missing. And I do wonder occasionally, was it all a mistake? Did I hear wrongly? Did I imagine the blessing? Was it all in my mind? Am I deluded? My friends tell me I'm not. My advisors advise me that God is called. Scripture comforts and assures me in many ways, but still there's this gnawing, sporadic uncertainty in my response. Is it all about me? And I happen to notice, as I'm on my way to show myself to the priests, that one leper who had been part of the band is gone. And I look back and I see he's with the healer, Jesus. And apparently he's gone right up to him and thrown himself at his feet. And he's crying out and he's praising God and he's weeping and shouting. And it's a disgusting display of emotion, quite unnecessary. So very un-Jewish. It's not what we do in Galilee, you know. But of course he's a Samaritan. It says it all, really. He's not one of us. He doesn't believe the right things. Well, he's got a lot of the doctrine, but he differs on a few points. Well, let's be honest, he differs on a few essentials, if you know what I mean. But there he is with Jesus, and Jesus is praising him for what he's doing, and Jesus approves of him. This foreigner, this heretic, has something that I don't, and he hasn't even done the Alpha course. I thought I was doing the right thing. I've always obeyed the law, and I did what the healer said I should do, and now I find I'm missing something. I'm missing something, and I don't know what it is. Well, this is beginning to resemble the Pharisee and the publican story, or perhaps the prodigal and the elder brother. But, you know, I think there are overtones of those parables here. So I won't say how that's resolved. But I was attempting there to weave a narrative with an application. Slightly confusing, I think, it probably, as I presented it again. I think it gets a little bit confusing there because people really want to know, well, which story are we supposed to be following? Your story or the leper's story? I mean, is this what the leper's thinking or not, obviously? Working with story. Any feedback on working with story in preaching and your experience? What have you done? Tried that didn't work. Tried that did work.
What happens if you haven't got any imagination? Any Bible story is short. It's not going to last the regulation 20 minutes. You've got no imagination. If you're like me, what can you do? Keep off it?
Well, I don't believe you have no imagination. I hear what you're saying as it's not your natural place to inhabit. But are you saying you don't read or enjoy any form of story, either visual or written?
No, I'm not saying that. I'm talking about what I can do, not what I can appreciate.
Yeah.
I can enjoy music, but it doesn't mean I can write anything.
Oh, that's true. That's true. But you can tell other stories. I believe anyone's capable of telling a narrative, not just a fact that is true or that can be explained. Whether that's as a masterful stand-up comedian or motivational speaker or in a more relaxed, informal round the table. You know what happened to me when I was walking out the other day. Could not stories like that be put to use for your preaching? I'm going to move on. I'm going to talk about illustration in a moment. Imagination unfairly distributed, or unequally distributed, I should say. But part of it is part of it is learning to, or is allowing ourselves to play with things. Barbara Brown Taylor, I'm pretty sure I put Barbara Brown Taylor's book down there, This Preaching Life, has a wonderful quote about letting imagination out to play. Of course, it picks up all sorts of things when it's out to play, and the broken bottle cap and the wing of the butterfly. It's going out to play for the sheer enjoyment of it. When it comes back, you don't keep everything that it's collected, and you discard the piece of mud and the piece of sweet that's covered in lint. But you keep the beetle's wing, and she paints an image of letting imagination work with a biblical incident, and maybe exploring what the different senses can tell you what it felt like to sit at the side of the road as blind Bartimaeus, and what it smelled like when the Lazarus tomb was open. Now you may be wary of letting scripture the danger to the scriptural record there, and I would understand that appeal. Somebody stop me. But I'm just trying to throw out a few ideas about.
One thing that I found, like Howard, I'm not highly gifted in imagination, but I quite often when I'm speaking to children, the children's talk, I can take a story that somebody else has written and embellish it. One of the ones I did recently was Karl Barth's story of the people who were born in the warehouse, who lived in the warehouse. And you can expand that, make, it's a Scottish village in the warehouse and so on. I got the seed, and more than the seed, came from Karl Barth, but I was able to, contextualize it and hopefully make it live. So although it's not the kind of thing I probably would find it difficult to originate that, but I think I can contextualize it and add to it. Mm-hmm. without affecting the integrity of it.
Any other comments on imagination or story?
Do you think men and women use imagination differently in preaching?
I'm sure they do. I believe men do want to systematize and have things more neatly wrapped up. And I think women, if you'll permit me, gender-based statements would emphasize experiential and especially things that tell of relationships and networks of relationships. I'm sure it comes out in a different preaching style. There are sensitive men, I know.
I'm not sure. I think some days my feeling is that Jesus told stories in order to weed out from the congregation or the crowd those who really were interested in spiritual things and those who were not.
Yes.
I did that by leaving the stories open-ended so that those who wanted to know what it really mean would come to him, and afterwards he spoke to his disciples plainly, that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And the other folk just went away home.
Mm-hmm. Can you see an application for that strategy in mission or evangelism?
I think what you said there about men trying to tie things up in preaching, we want to tell the story, tell the parable, and then tie up all the loose ends, and this is the point, and that's what it means. And we're fighting now to leave it open end and say, well, it could mean this or that, and it's up to you now, what you make of it. What's God saying to you through this? It might not be what he's saying to me through this.
Yeah. Thank you.
I found that sometimes I've heard a sermon or two that has done storytelling and been able to focus on the minor characters in the story instead of the major characters. Like a sermon about the servant in The Prodigal Son and how he might have reacted to what was happening. The sermon on Abraham's servant that went off to get the wife, in his journey.
Yes.
That gives a different angle to the story and different insight but it's more storytelling because the real sort of systematic story is.
Yes, I've heard that. I've heard that done well, and I've heard that done excruciatingly.
Yes.
And sometimes, and it can be respectful to scripture because you're not saying this is how it happened, but you are attempting to use that other angle, that perspective, to bring things out that are truly biblical, even when the characters at the time involved in it didn't know that I'm being my son is a type of Christ here as I sacrifice him, kind of thing. But so it's worth doing, worth trying.
I think it's significant that some of the parables of Jesus are unfinished, and that he obviously like the parable of the two sons. We don't know ultimately what the older brother's reaction was.
Mm-hmm.
We know his initial reaction, but did he repent? Did he? So there's a sense in which I think Jesus is encouraging us to put ourselves in the position of the older brother. Because that's where the punchline of the parable comes.
Yeah, sure.
We often have the punchline in our evangelistic preaching earlier.
That's the prodigal, but no.
But that's the punchline. And it's unfinished. And Eugene Peterson says the same about the book of Jonah. He thinks the book of Jonah is unfinished. That we finished.
Yeah, yeah.
We have to make a decision.
And then Nathan had to say to David, you are that man. And didn't just leave the story.
Yeah.
David, I'm sorry, I mean.
Yeah.
So moralizing or summarizing is the preacher's prerogative. Or leaving it a little bit open if that's going to be more effective. I think that's the... that is a key issue, though, to decide openness. Did we talk about emerging church and no sermons, or by reading this somewhere else? And,
yeah, we were talking about that yesterday.
Yeah, and everybody can kind of make what they want of of the worship service.
A lot of contemporary films are like that too. The good old-fashioned film with a happy ending. A lot of modern films, you're left wondering, what's that about? Who were the goodies and who were the baddies?
Something else I wanted to move on to is typified by the quote at the top of the handout from Phillips Brooks, not the usual Phillips Brooks quote, but perhaps a restatement of the truth embodied in the personality that you hear. A preacher is in some degree a reproduction of the truth in personal form. The truth must exist in the preacher as a living experience, a glorious enthusiasm, an intense reality. I'm using this to talk about embodied preaching. Preaching must be embodied. At first, it means a congruence between how you live and what is said and how it's said. We know that. But it can also mean that we respect the body and we engage the senses where we can to let the listener and particularly listeners with different learning styles to feel the impact of what we're saying, to enter into the story in different ways. Those who visualize things well, we feed them with something that's visual. Those who are more aware of their senses of touch or smell, we might invite them into a story in a more kinesthetic way. And those who are work at a level of abstraction, well, yes, we feed them, but we don't just feed the ones who work at the level of abstraction. Using descriptive powers that hopefully goes beyond the a mere accumulation of adjectives that's beloved of bad writers. And using image and instance illustration, there's some nice, very nice material that David Day has done, and I've mentioned one or two of his books there. And And I'm a great fan of these three I's: images, instances, and illustrations. And he defines them quite specially, and I really have a whole session on it in preaching courses, rather than spending 5 minutes on it here. But I would like to run it past you because I think it's terribly important for preaching. And forgive me if I'm running over something that's terribly obvious. But I've got lots of images there from contemporary culture. But the image that a preacher uses is small. Metaphor, painting pictures with words, saying something is like something else. If you were going to instead of saying the word friendship or a grudge or disappointment or remorse, those are basic human experiences and emotion, and we can with a little bit of effort and enter into those. Now you can give an example of that. You could tell a little story. You could give a big example of that, an illustration, or you could just give an image. They lighten the text. So an image for friendship, the touch of friendship, an image for a grudge, the weight of a grudge, the smell of disappointment might not appeal to everybody. Does disappointment have a smell? Well, if it did, what would that smell be like? The taste of remorse. Is remorse something that you can actually feel in your mouth when you realize you've really blown it, and there's no way back. So these are images to put image into your speech. And now I'm talking rhetoric here, I think. To put image into your speech is to allow the listener to enter into it physically. Whereas if I was using an instance, then I'm giving an actual example to kind of flesh it out. This would be an exercise to give you. Had we time, can you come up with images for abiding in Christ, the vine? I'm the vine, you are the branches. Is an image. What are other images for abiding in Christ? Good exercise to do. But instances, you can make a statement. These are all taken from sermons. We can get involved in issues which go to the heart of a just society. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus washed his disciples' feet, so let us set an example. Jesus was a real man. He came to us in flesh and blood. They all have good reasons for turning down the invitation to the feast, just like us, in many ways. Are you going to leave it there? Or dare you concretize what you said by giving an instance? You can get involved in issues which go to the heart of a just society and make our voice heard when the policies at Holyrood are not, or whatever. We can, I don't know, I think you could come up with instances that are culturally specific. They are going to mean something to you and to your listener. And the instance that I come up with isn't necessarily going to be the instance that you would. But instances are a way of bringing letting a listener understand what you mean by that. But they understand also that that's not the only thing that you mean by that. You can give two or three instances, and then people know that, well, even if I don't agree with those, I can probably think myself of an instance that would fit. Does that make sense? I mean, I'm rushing through this, but because I want to actually play a short little sermon. And let me see what else is on here. Illustrations. Well, there's a whole there are books and books on illustrations, as well as books of illustrations. Not to mention websites, which should be treated with a 10-foot pole, really, because they so rarely, if they come from American websites, seem to come with the right angle, or say the right have the right kind of cultural values to work with a British or a audience, I often find. But an illustration is a small story, and of course carries with it, as you know, I'm sure you've found this, people will remember an illustration for years after, long after they've forgotten what it was meant to illustrate. They have emotional weight, which can be used for the sermon or against it. They leak into the sermon, and that can color loads of stuff that you're saying for minutes afterwards, either for good or for bad. People can't get the image out of their mind. If you've used a really off-color one or something that's just too graphic, people will either be fascinated or repelled. There's huge dangers there, but they're a necessary way, it seems to me, of embodying your preaching. Let me give you an example of embodied preaching. And I think we've got time for an eight-minute sermon. I know it's 8 minutes because it was a part of a series that David Day preached for some Advent services that the BBC filmed. As such, you must appreciate that this is a sermon preached not just to a congregation that you'll be aware of in filming, but to the nation, to the people who would be watching. So it has a specific Christmas-oriented message, but it's not necessarily going to put a full evangelistic appeal before the nation, especially not in 8 minutes. So I ask you not to judge it on the wrong sort of grounds of what it's trying to do doctrinally, but to appreciate. That's not David Day, by the way. That'll be Mary, probably, or a young girl that the cameraman thinks could be Mary. So this is Skipton Church of 2002. And I would like you to consider the visual language and the number of times in which he goes beyond the concept to give an instance, an image, or an illustration. Because if you stripped all those out, it wouldn't even be 2 minutes. It's just one or two ideas.
He said, "My soul tells out the greatness of the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Saviour. This is the gospel of the Lord."
Praise to you, O Christ. O God of grace and love, touch our hearts and minds and wills this day, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The infant nativity play is a national institution, and I don't know what we'd do without it. They're incredibly creative productions, aren't they? Because teachers are never afraid to come at the old story from a new direction. So we get Clarence the clumsy angel and Whoopsie the donkey. Or you see the nativity through the eyes of the animals. Rodney the ox, Miranda the mouse, Tarquin the sheep tick. I read in the paper a letter from a man this week saying that this year his daughter was playing a blade of grass. Now that's really imaginative. Teachers love to use children's ideas, and so the wise men will zoom in on skateboards. And maybe the shepherds will sing that catchy little carol that they wrote themselves with the chorus, "Bar, bar, woolly, woolly, bang, bang." Spare a thought for teachers, because it's not an easy time for them. One writes, "A lad in my class is convinced he's a shepherd's pie." And another one insists on singing "A Whale in a Manger." In schools across the land, you will hear that traditional Christmas greeting, "Miss, Gabriel's been sick again." And that's why you find teachers crumpled up in a corner of the staff room, sobbing piteously and saying, "Please, God, get me out of this, and I will give my overdraft to the poor." But something magic will happen on the day. The chaos will come to order, and there will be a tableau with everyone standing round. And sitting at the centre, a little mite with a blue scarf will hold a plastic doll, Mary and the baby Jesus, serenaded with away in a manger, so that grown men in the audience will feel a lump come into their throat and brush away a tear with a brisk Now, that freeze frame captures the heart of the Christian faith. The plastic doll held by a six-year-old symbolizes this astonishing truth, that God became a human being. And it shows that God is a down-to-earth God, a get-your-hands-dirty God, a God who's not really into abstractions or theories, a God who likes to put a face on things and likes to flesh out ideas. So if God wants to speak a word, then he speaks it through a human voice. And if he wants to work out a plan, then he does it through a human life. And if he wants to show his love, he stretches out his arms and bleeds real blood. Now that is the key to the story of Mary. God told Mary, I want to speak a word of love to my world, but I have to do it through you. Will you carry my word and help me bring it to birth? Will you let me work in you and through you? And for a moment, all creation held its breath, waiting for a girl to say yes. Now, this is the scary bit, because Mary stands for all of us. And God is always saying to someone, I want this to happen, and I can only do it through you. I want you to bring it to birth. If you want a picture of the Christian life, it is more like carrying a child than like holding a belief. What God wants to do in the world, he does through us, in the rather messy way that children are born, through sweat and blood. So I want to ask you a strange question. What is God wanting to do through you? What does he want to make your baby? You see, it's God's style to say, I'd like you to start an after-school club for mums and children. Or, I think you'd be really good as a prison visitor. Or, I've noticed how good you are with children. Have you thought of being a teaching assistant? Or even, stop saying the council ought to do something about it. You do something about it. That is exactly what happened to a man called Bob Holman. Now, he was a university professor who was grieved by conditions in the inner city when he saw them. And God called him to leave his academic post and live and work on a Glasgow estate. This is God's style of doing things. After the first service in this Advent series, someone wrote to me. And he writes, he was deeply concerned about the problem of loneliness in his area. Is it possible that this concern is God's call to him to do something about it? Does God want to make this his baby? Remember James Maudsley on television last year all the time? He was so stirred up by the abuse of human rights in Burma that he felt he had to protest, and he was imprisoned and beaten up not once but many times. Now, we might call that protest against injustice. That's very abstract. God's protest against injustice was made flesh in the actions of a young man. So let me ask you again, what is God wanting to do through you this Christmas? If we take that question seriously, there is no telling where it might lead. I said it was scary. But one thing we can be sure of, it will start us off on a journey. Now, we can't always see where the journey will end, but we will start moving. You remember the angel left Mary, and left Mary in turmoil, actually. She was terrified and confused. Well, be realistic, a tight little village, the neighbours all gossiping, mother of the Messiah, new one on me, and so on. The best she could hope for was ridicule, and at worst, catcalls and a brick through the window. So what do you do when God says, I want to change the direction of your life? I tell you what you do, you run like mad. At all costs, you need to find your Elizabeth. Mary starts the long journey to Bethlehem by running to the hill country of Judea to find Elizabeth. What was she looking for? A cup of tea? Sympathy? I had no idea. But she got much better than that. Hardly is she in the house than Elizabeth greets her loudly. The baby in Elizabeth's womb somersaults violently. There is a lot of hugging and kissing and shrieking going on, and then Elizabeth shouts, "Blessed are you, Mary, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, and you are the mother of my Lord." Well, I say God bless Elizabeth for those words, and God bless all the Elizabeths who have the insight to see what we are capable of and put that into words. Elizabeth confirms Mary's call. And many of us now will remember Elizabeth's, who at a crucial moment named what God was wanting to do in us. And just listen to what happened next. Have you ever shaken a bottle of champagne and popped the cork? Mary's lips had been tight shut till that moment. And now at Elizabeth's word, she explodes in delight. "Tell out my soul the glory of the Lord." But it was Elizabeth who released that cry of praise. Now, Christmas is a reminder that God brought his love to birth through a human being, and he hasn't stopped working that way. You might be saying, "Look, I have no gifts. I have nothing to offer. I don't believe you." Mary could have said that. Carrying a child can be an exhausting business. It's not called labor for nothing. But I bet that what God wants to bring to birth in you will be something beautiful. Amen.
Reactions to that. What do you think?
Very good communication.
He's met, a bit of a stand-up comic at the beginning there. I mean, he was a lot of one-liners, and, you know, we wouldn't all aspire to that. I was more interested by the fact that a quarter of that time, over 2 minutes, was on that lightweight stuff about nativity play. It's just building up to that rather deft turn on a dime that he did, going from all the ridiculous things about the nativity to the plastic doll and the 6-year-old and the moment of pathos. Or bathos that was appropriate there. But he was prepared to spend 2 minutes on something which was not exactly central to the point. It was quite interesting.
He got the audience, so they were the congregation. They were laughing and totally engaged. Certainly I felt it was quite long, the introduction. But it worked in the context.
All right, yeah, you noticed that, yeah.
But the engagement's important also on television. You obviously had an eye to the audience. You need to engage and connect before you get into the logistics.
Mm-hmm. He's worked with some good producers, he says, who've taken the blue pencil to his scripts for his sermons on several occasions, and he's really appreciated how they cut things out that aren't necessary and help. So he's become quite a craftsman. Mm-hmm. Every time you do an exercise, I have the final script here, which runs to just four A5 sides, and it's pretty much word for word what he delivered.
In that case, it's brilliant because it didn't sound like something written. It was something spoken. Mm-hmm. And very often when you hear a preacher preaching a written text,
it doesn't connect properly because it sounds like he's reading something written.
Yeah, that's a key point on delivery that ties in, I think, with the, with what I want to say tonight about embodied preaching. We can't necessarily all go into the pulpit without any notes or without any script, but nevertheless, if we work at that sense of a piece of communication that is telling rather than reading, we're embodying our word. Yeah, anybody?
You know, the business of illustrations and the connections, I mean, do we just take our chances in terms of, A, how familiar people are with what we might be using, and B, the kind of variety of feelings people have about it? I mean, I think what, for example, I hate nativity plays, okay? I loathe them. And the world would be a much better place without them. And I can't tell you how much I detest the way minister and all that stuff, really. So I'm lost, you know. I'm thinking, David, I can't stand that stuff. And so he's not engaged me in the sense of got me with him. He's put me a whole lot back because he said some things about it. I don't like it. That's the heart of Christianity. Calvary's a heart of Christianity. He goes there, but he said some stuff. So, you know,
okay.
What I'm saying is that the audience is not a monolithic group, and in our, culture today, where there are so many subcultures, then you just have to take your chances and hope for the best that you connect broadly or generally.
No, you don't. I don't think you have to go on national television all the time.
Well, within a congregation, it's not a national television. I mean, within.
But at least there are congregations that you.
Within
have.
The folk I've got in front of me on Sunday morning.
Yeah, unless you're a Methodist.
You know, there's a huge diversity.
Unless you're a Methodist on the circuit, you'll at least probably have a vague idea.
Sure.
Of some of those, and maybe a informal or even a formal audit of media consumption wouldn't go amiss. Just. As an exercise to find out what are people reading and watching and consuming, what are their favorite newspapers and would say a lot.
I like the way that he drew everybody in that last section to say there's a sense in which God wants all of us to be Marys and all of us to be Elizabeths. You know what I mean? So that anybody there could have identified with that and said, that's not just a story out there, but this is something that
yes.
God wants to do in me.
Yes. Did it make you feel that was something that you have to do? Was it a works thing? Was it Arminian in that sense? Or was there a grace?
What's got to do with works?
What?
What's Arminius got to do with works? Slander the man.
I thought there was a sense of wonder in that.
Have you? Yes, there was, and the idea that God makes it possible. I just wanted to contrast that with Calvinistic grace, but perhaps I'm being a little bit too cavalier. Theologically cavalier, there was an invitation rather than an exhortation there to those, I think.
I was struck by the image of the preacher. He wasn't in clerical gear. He didn't have a ministerial monocle at all, you know. And he smiled.
Yeah.
That's what came across to me.
Yes.
It was a very important thing.
That was embodied then.
He managed to say a lot in 6 minutes, I mean, once we take a 2 minutes introduction off, without giving the impression of rushing, hurrying, or going so fast that the audience couldn't follow him. It was almost a leisurely performance at speed. But the competence of getting so much said, it wasn't. I mean, some people can say nothing in 10 minutes, but he made 3 or 4 different points.
Mm.
Very good.
Well, I think we've come very close to the end, and and my subsection on technology, on actually using or projecting images, will have to wait till another time. I was going to say make technology a friend, but not a master, and it can be a friend, but not a friend I trust my life.
No.
Ron Boyd in here is quite good on that, and also on the advantages. Understand the advantages of preaching over image. Words rescue image from infinite ambiguity was a nice phrase he used, and words enable application to be made to this time, to these people in this place, and so on. So, to finish, I think I'd want to just emphasize that that I'm not trying to force you to use PowerPoint. Not expecting you to have a drama company at your fingertips. Or be able to rely on lots of artists to express your ideas. I'm only asking, encouraging you to think about the possibility and even the desirability of building some bridges between different forms of image making and the preached word. Even in words alone, there's so much more that could be done. We're created in the image of a creator God, and I'll leave that really as a final word. And thank you.
Thank you.